Church, happy Easter. He is risen. Just checking to see who's the Lutherans out there. that's one of the things we like saying here at New Crossing Church also. And if you're visiting, you're also especially welcome. We're glad to have you with us this morning. And we just to say before we kind of jump into things, we had such a powerful Good Friday service. It was just beautiful. We had the cross there. And we've done this before, but in this one, we took time to nail our sins to the cross, the things that grieve and sorrow our hearts. And I don't know, man, there's something for me that's especially powerful just hearing those nails, the hammer hitting the nails into the big cross we had up here on the stage. And that's, man, to God, I think that's like music, because that opens the door for the possibilities. So it's just really cool. And thanks for those that also decorated with the flowers and everything. And did you know in John, you find out that from the cross, Jesus was buried in a garden. So it was a graveside garden. So it's kind of cool to have the flowers up here. But let's pray. Let's pray first, and then I'll tell you where we are, besides right here in this building. So Father in heaven, we love you, and we just love coming before you and meeting you in this place. And Easter is not just Sunday morning resurrection service, but it's also the Good Friday death service, because we need the full story. And Lord, I pray this morning as we enter into the book of 1 Peter, and Jesus, Peter was one of your disciples. He was right there seeing you in the flesh and blood, but also he was there that night when he denied knowing you. And his heart grieved that in all his power and strength, he could not be the man he wanted to be. But Jesus, you knew that would come, and you didn't beat him up with it. You didn't shame it with it. You forgave and restored him. And so thank you for a really ordinary guy, Peter, who speaks to us about you. And I pray, Jesus, your spirit also come into this place and open up our hearts, open up our minds to this story. Help us understand, especially this morning, what salvation looks like in fear, what salvation looks like in love, because we want that transformation. In Jesus' name, amen. So you're thinking, it's Easter, aren't we going to take a break from 1 Peter? For those of you visiting, oh, and ushers are here, thank you, and our lovely ushers. They got Bibles, pens, and outlines of the sermon. So if you want an outline to take notes or doodle, you just have to promise not to turn it into an airplane and throw it. So anyway, they're there to give that to you, and so please take those. And if you're also a visitor this morning, especially note that the Bibles are free. If you do not have a Bible, we certainly want you to have the story of God. And it's a beautiful story, starting with Genesis, going through Revelation. And it's a story of God relentlessly pursuing you and me because he loves us that much. Amen. So what I love about, I don't know, God works different in all our lives, but so often, more often than not, when I'm preaching through one of the books in the Bible, and we get to these holiday services, you know, and especially Easter, without my orchestrating this, without my counting the days and working this out, we land in an Easter story in 1 Peter. Now, 1 Peter, by the way, for those that haven't been a part of the series, he was one of the 12 disciples, and he was the guy full of what looked like courage and angst and bravado, and thought he could do anything for God, and he just kept putting his foot in his mouth and sinking in the waves, and he'd boast about how great he is, and he should be first among the disciples, and Jesus, I would die, you know, for you. And Jesus is like, Peter, you will deny me three times before the rooster crows, you know. And it happened just as Jesus said. So it shows his fallibility. It shows his inability to be the man he desired to be. God wasn't trying to make him something he didn't want to be, but he was trying to do it without a total surrender of his heart and an embracing of his weaknesses and sin. And that's the same kind of story for you and me. So I love that this ordinary blue-collar fisherman writes a beautiful letter to the churches. And you find it at the end of your Bible in 1 Peter. And we're going to be in chapter 1. We're going to finish chapter 1 today. But know this about this: what God impressed upon me in 1 Peter. There's lots of things and themes and topics you can see in it. But one of the things I keep seeing recurring in 1 Peter over and over is the picture of salvation. So for those that have been a part of this, you know what this represents? An orange sponge. No, but this sponge, and I'm just going to keep bringing it out here because this sponge is you and me. This sponge without salvation is, you know, just a hard, crusty person that can't live out the purpose for which God designed him or her. And so in our hearts get that way. Without salvation, without what Jesus did for you and me, our hearts get hard. But we were meant to be filled with the salvation of God. And what I don't mean is just the salvation that means put your faith in him and someday you'll get to go to heaven. This is a salvation that is meant to be absorbed and lived out in every day of our lives. And that's why this series is called Salvation Saturation. And the question is, are you saturated with God's salvation? Because you need to be. So we've looked at, and so what saturation means is when there is an object that can contain no more of something, it is filled with it. And that's what a sponge is meant to be, is filled, you know, with the living water, with salvation. And so we looked at over a couple weeks that he got to the point where he starts talking about joy, that there is salvation in our joy. And so God pours a little more salvation into our hearts, and we are to absorb this, and so that we soften up and we begin to live and become the person we're meant to be. So it's just fun pouring water on this because it just keeps absorbing it. And that's what we're meant to be like. Christians need to be more than saved. This is the life. This water is the life that Jesus bought for you, paid for in his blood, that you could have living water. When he rose from this tomb, his own life could not be destroyed. And so he pours his life into our life, and we absorb this and we become different men and women, right? Amen. So we need to absorb all that Jesus offers through his salvation if we're going to live. I mean, just not live, but we're going to live. We need to be thoroughly soaked in his spirit. Pour a little more of that in there. Almost just keeps taking it. And so this is the salvation that Peter's talking about in really tough situations. You see, the people that the churches he's writing to right now are people who believe in God. They put their faith in Jesus, but they're getting pressed by life. You know, being a Christian now in Rome and in Asia is not such an awesome thing anymore. It was when it started, and all the people were flocking to it because it was the cool new thing, but now they're getting pressed. They're getting persecuted, not physically yet. Nero hasn't gone off his rocker. He will, and he'll start, you know, martyring them, throwing them to lions, doing obscene things to Christians. But right now, it's more of that they're in a society where they're called exiles, actually. In the very first verses, you know, we're called the elect exiles or the chosen sojourners. We're chosen because you were chosen to be God's children, his sons and daughters. But exiles because we're being excluded because of our faith. And I don't know if you feel that. You know, it's certainly the kids in school and the college students begin to feel that exclusion, like we're not being appreciated for our faith. We're seeing things differently than what we're being taught. Or you get into the workplaces and your ethics are bumping against the company practices, or your faith in your relationships is putting certain demands on you, and it presses you, and it's hard, and it's not easy. And so there's this kind of exclusion that's happening in community. And so I didn't realize it, but First Peter in Rome is very much of who we are in America now. We're getting pressed. It's getting harder, right? Do you sense it? Do you feel pressure on you to conform, pressure to become something you're not, not appreciated for the things you believe about God. And the world talks about tolerance, but then hates you for your claims that Jesus is the only name under heaven given to man by which one may be saved. So these are the things that Peter's talking about. And so let's read this morning's passage, because he talked about earlier the salvation and our joy that we can have regardless of what we're going through. But open up your phone apps to not the games, but to the Bible, or your book, and let's read a few verses of now Peter's going to speak about salvation that comes into our fear. And we'll start off with verse 17, and we'll read through 21. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. There, right there, was the Easter story. From his death on the cross, his blood, to his being raised again. I love it. I just love that Peter drenches his letter with salvation. And the thing we need to know about fear is that we all fear something. You may not think you do, but man, get quiet for a moment and ask yourself, what drives some of the things you do in life? I mean, we have the fear of what others think, you know? It could be someone we love. It could be someone we work for. It could be, people under us because, we're the boss. And it's like, do you fear what others think of you? Especially the young people. I mean, we've all been through that angst of middle school and high school, actually needing to not be different, but conform, because we're like, I don't want to be a standout. I don't want to get teased and picked on. And in some way that gets translated into adult levels of concern about what people think, and man, anyone, pastors are no different. I want you to say, no, I stand up here and I wrestle with the fears too. What do you think about me? And it's like that might shape what I do in your lives, and I don't want to. I want to love you with purity and honesty, and we want to do that for each other. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbors yourself. That you can't do that when there's this kind of fear. We had a young man, Luke Zika, preach here, and he was just talking about, he very eloquently talked about also his experience of fear, and he talked, and we have in our now this texting world, this messaging world, little acronyms, and he talked about FOMO. Yeah, you familiar with that texting one? Fear of missing out. So maybe it's not fear of what people think, but you go through life fearing of missing out on something, and it's not just the party, like, oh man, is there a party? I don't want to miss out on it. He talked about that, but FOMO goes deeper than that. It's a fear of missing out on something great. Man, I did that one. I was big time FOMO. I didn't want to miss out on the party the world offered, and money, and dating, and love, and just new cars, and And yeah, I did all that, you know, when I lived in California, was that, you know, and just on my way to become an engineer. It's like, man, I want all that life offers, and I'm just afraid that, you know, I might miss out. Or fear of measuring up to people, you know, and it's like, I got to measure up. I got to prove my worth. You know, I want happiness now, and it's today, and a tomorrow, a secure future. You know, think about it. How much of your resources in life go into trying to create a life now and a life in the future, but a lot of times it comes out of fear. It's not wrong to have a pension or a 401k or something like that, but if you're driven by it out of fear of what your future might hold, you don't know the fear of the Lord. So complete the sentence. You know, I ask myself this question sometimes. If I don't blank, I won't blank. If I won't prove myself, you know, in my job, I won't get promoted, and I will then be a failure. You know, whatever it might be. You know, if I don't give this person I'm dating, you know, what they want, I might be alone because they'll leave me. You know, it's just, you can see how you apply that. You getting this, right? You see? So answer yourself that question. But ultimately, do you know where all fear comes from? If I just turn from 1 Peter to Hebrews 10, 14 and 15. We don't know who the writer is, but he said, and if you have an outline, it's Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. Speaking about the us. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, let's talk about Jesus. Jesus himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. You see, death is behind everything that tells us what to do with our lives ultimately. Trust me. So back to 1 Peter. Peter then, in this topic of fear, says in verse 17, and if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds. So he's helping us understand how to fear in a godly way. And it begins with understanding that God is a judge who impartially judges every one of our deeds and words. Now, this is not the judgment someday when God will judge the whole world in heaven for what they believe or don't believe in concerning his son. This is actually a judgment now and future of those who are believers. I'm talking about something that does not grow a church. You do not go to a church, you know, growth conference, and they say, talk about fear and talk about judgment. Yeah, you'll get the people pouring out for that one. But you know, in what God's trying to say here, it's actually very beautiful, and it's very powerful, and we need it, because otherwise we got a watered-down love that won't measure up to what God wants for us. You see, this is anchored in a relationship, this judgment. Did you notice that? It begins with, and if you call on him as Father. So this is saying that we are to fear the Lord, but we will understand it in a relationship of father-child. And some of you may be thinking, yeah, but you know, Pastor, I know there's this verse, 1 John 4:18, it says, there's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out all fear. So now I'm a Christian and I'm not supposed to have any fear. Wrong. I mean, yes, that verse says that, but that's not what that verse means. Because if you finish the verse, see, we stop too soon in that verse, and it says, for fear has to do with punishment, And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. And so when you trust in Jesus, you have no more fear of eternal punishment, of hell, because you've just entered into an amazing relationship with a good Father in heaven. Amen? So, God is your Father who judges impartially. In other words, he's not going to do a, I'm going to compare you, you know, sometimes in Christian, man, we get in this place where it's like, oh man, if he's going to compare me to this person, it's like he doesn't do that. He's a good Father that doesn't set you up against your siblings, your spiritual siblings. He's also fair in the way he judges us, and he does it justly, and he does it for a good purpose, not to harm us, not to shame us. He doesn't want us becoming spoiled, bratty children in his family that don't treat each other well. Who wants to be the spatty, the bratty, spoiled child in the family, right? No, we don't want that. So he takes no pleasure in our actions when they go contrary to his will. And so we want to be his children that please him with every word, every deed, every action that we do. This is what Easter is ultimately about. It's not just heaven someday. It's heaven now because we're being transformed into the likeness of his children. You see, too many churches and pastors avoid the word fear. It doesn't sell well. But actually, it is so cool when we understand it that God does not overlook our sin, that he doesn't turn a blind eye. He doesn't ignore it and say, it's okay, it doesn't matter. If any, you know, as much as, how many of you have ever been a child? Of course you have. You know, we all have parents, some good, some bad. But a good parent would not ignore things that hurt us, hurt others, were not who we were meant to be. And I've known those, you know, and in some measure, I even experienced it personally, the differences in my own family. And as much as we would hate to say it, it's, you know, when we grow up in hindsight, where it's like, I'm glad my dad didn't put up with crap. I needed him to keep me in a straight direction on a narrow road. We don't appreciate it at the time, but this is what in Hebrews also talks about. He doesn't punish us, but he does discipline us. He trains us up in who we're meant to be. And it takes an Easter, a resurrection, to do that. And I'll get to that. So it's not a terror of being frightened to be in his presence. This is a fear that makes us cling to God because we recognize it's coming from love. It's a fear of not pleasing our Father in the way he wants us to live our lives. It's a fear of living a life that is offensive to the Holy One in heaven. It's a fear of taking God for granted, thinking of his love so lightly and of treating his death so flippantly. That's the kind of fear. It's a fear of not becoming who we were meant to be. That's the kind of fear. Getting it? Do you know, we find ourselves, according to Peter, in such a privileged position. We find ourselves as children. Look at verses 14 and 15, and you know, just before 17. It says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, in other words, our immaturity, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And then it says, and if you call on him as Father. That's your privileged position. Did you catch that? You can call on God as Father? You know, that's another way of saying you can pray to him. You could, like Peter, recognize, I can't do this. And instead of leaving us in our shame, Jesus met Peter on a shore and restored him back into his true identity of being a rock, a spiritual rock that would be a blessing to others. Feed my sheep. Take care of my lambs. Feed my sheep. Jesus was handing to Peter the most precious thing to him, you and me. He trusted him because Peter reached that place after the resurrection knowing that without Jesus, he's powerless to become that person. But I can't tell you how many times I've sat with men and women who have an understanding that God is just love and they don't have this fear. And you can always tell somebody, you know, whether they have a fear of the Lord and a love of God by the way they live their lives. And sometimes we justify our bad behavior. And I've heard so many excuses. And the thing is, I don't get mad. I don't get angry. My heart breaks for them. Because I went down that same road as a young man without God. And so my heart, as God's heart in heaven, comes out in compassion. And I was going to share, you know, one of multiple stories, but then ironically this week I came by a story from one of my old professors, D.A. Carson, when I was at Trinity. And he talks about, and it was just kind of neat, I thought, oh, what a coincidence, I have to use this story. So D.A. Carson talks about meeting with a young man from French West Africa for the purpose of practicing their German. And by the way, D.A. Carson, man, he was brilliant. I mean, he was so smart. He not only knew the Hebrews and the Greeks, but he knew other languages, and he was just an amazing man, yet so tender and so human sometimes, which you don't have when somebody's got a great big brain. But thank you, God, for not giving me a big brain and making that an issue. I don't know where that came from, but that's just true. So he says, once a week or so, we he's talking about this African young man who was practicing German. They were both practicing their German. He says, once a week or so, we had had enough. So we went out for a meal together and retreated to French. Let's swap to French now, a language we both knew well. In the course of those meals, we got to know each other. I learned that his wife was in London training to be a medical doctor. He was an engineer who needed fluency in German in order to pursue doctoral studies in engineering in Germany. I soon discovered that once or twice a week he disappeared into the red light district of town. Obviously, he went to pay his money and have his woman. Eventually, I got to know him well enough that I asked him what he would do if he discovered that his wife was doing something similar in London. Oh, he said, I'd kill her. That's a bit of a double standard, isn't it? I asked. Well, you don't understand. Where I come from in Africa, the husband has the right to sleep with many women, but if a wife is unfaithful to her husband, she must be killed. But you told me you were raised in a mission school. You know, that God of the Bible does not have double standards like that. He gave me a bright smile and replied, and I can't read the German, sorry. I'll just read the translation. Ah, God is good. He's bound to forgive me. That's his job. You see, that's treating the love of God flippantly. That is not taking seriously what God has done for us. So what do we need to do? We need to swap our fears. You and I have fears. And we need to swap those fears for the fear of the Lord. After I got my heart back to God, or he got me back to him, is more accurately, and saved me. As a young man and new in my journeys, I came across Proverbs 1:7 and understood that this proverb really captured the whole book of Proverbs, if you wanted to summarize a whole book into one sentence. And it's this: the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. And I didn't get the fear part because I was experiencing all his love, and it's like I took it on faith. Okay, there's something about fear, and all I knew is I didn't want to be a fool. You know, and it's taken many years to begin to understand this fear of the Lord. And it is confusing, and it's not, I don't think we can easily define it. There's been many attempts to put words to it, to put books to it. I think it's a very deep, mysterious thing. But all I do know is that it allows me to not have to fear man. Matthew, one of Jesus' other disciples in chapter 10 says, in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, he says, "So have no fear of them," meaning others, "for nothing is covered that will be revealed or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light. What you hear whispered, proclaim on the roof housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." And so what you see in here is a fear that is actually meant to create courage. This is a fear that there is nobody more powerful than God. There are people, and even Satan himself, without God's intervention, could destroy us physically. But even Satan doesn't have the power to destroy a soul. Only God can do that. And so all of a sudden, when I look at life and those, you know, and maybe we're one of the lucky ones that has 70, 80, maybe 100 years. If that's all you got, because there's no God, we live in fear and we make decisions out of that. But if all of a sudden God is our Savior, death is not a closing door to that happiness, but a door that opens, right? And then he goes on to say in verse 29, and this is another reason to swap your fears of things and man for God. "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny?" Verse 29. "And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father, but even the hairs of your head are all numbered." I love that, because what that's telling us is that our Father in heaven is sovereign over the smallest details. He's not just concerned and in control of the big things, but he knows the most intimate details about you, and he cares. He cares. He cares about those things in your life that you think would not be important to the creator of the universe. Why? Because he's a father. Did you catch that? He said, your Father even knows these things, the details about you. That is beautiful. This makes fear awesome. And I pray more of God's love in my life, but I pray more fear of him, because then I start getting transformed from the inside, because I want to be one of those that are obedient to him. You see, all sin is an attempt to fill a void in our soul. We're searching for who we are. Sin is searching for your identity. We talked about that a little bit last week. You can listen to that, and I can't go deeper into it, but in our attempt to protect what we think is important, the things we need, we do sometimes good things, but for in wrong ways. So holiness that he was talking about, be children that are holy, holiness has to do with the voids that need to be filled with God. And when he fills us, when you are in a love relationship with the Father, your life gets changed. So pray, call on him as Father, so that your fear will be anchored in a relationship of a child with a good father who treasures them. Oswald Chambers captures this, I think, really brilliantly. He says, in the most natural thing, and he was a missionary, by the way, but just also in a way a theologian, in the beautiful way he expressed things. He said, "It is the most natural thing in the world to be scared. And the clearest evidence that God's grace is at work in our hearts is when we do not get into panics. The remarkable thing about fearing God is that when you fear God, you fear nothing else. Whereas if you do not fear God, you fear everything else." Get it? So, back in 1 Peter, he goes on to say that, and let me just pause here and say, so, instead of FOMO, we need FOLD. Okay, I want to create, and church knows, I love creating new acronyms or phrases. They haven't caught on yet nationally, but but instead of fear of missing out, how about FOLD, fear of the Lord? Actually, that's FOLT. Okay, so FOLT, fear of the Lord. And but what I like about that is as we fear the Lord, he wraps us in his arms. He folds us in his arms, and he loves us, and he protects us, and he treasures us, right? See, I was not an English major. I was a science major, so give me a break, and don't laugh at me. So we don't want to live double standards. And so now, as we come to the other part of 1 Peter, and he begins to talk about, in verse 18, knowing that you were ransomed from a futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with a perishable things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. What I love about that ransomed, as I was reading that, as I was thinking how much that, in a way, it's like a picture plays in my mind, and I see like a father and son's heart who goes on a mission, and they go to the inner city. And in the inner city, there are these street kids. And these street kids, man, they're stealing purses. They're picking pockets. They're, you know, they're selling drugs for drug lords. And they're just like enslaved to these crime lords. And they're just trying to survive. But that's all they've ever known. They were born and raised in the inner city, and they don't know any better. And so they're doing all these things. And that, you know, it's like your heart would break over. And there's even, you know, just slavery. They're selling them as sex, you know, objects and to people that will pay the money. And they just don't know any better. And this father and son, I see, you know, coming into the city. And they come and they feed them and they clothe them and they begin to teach them good things. And they heal up the wounds and the sores. And they help them understand there's a better way to live and treat each other. And then they even make promises to these street kids that there is a future for them if they'll trust them, if they'll believe in them, a better home for them, a better family, a family to have, because they have none except this really twisted, crooked one. But there's a problem. There's a crime lord, and he controls them, and he holds them hostage, and he even calls them his children. And so he has rights to them, and he won't let them go. He's like a mob boss, you know, and it's his sinful, corrupted family, but he's getting what he wants from it. We know that to be Satan. And his crime lord deceives them into thinking that this is life, this is happiness, this is what you pursue, this is who you, what you were made to be. And he uses them, and he will not give them up. And he will not give up their freedom unless there's a ransom paid. And so this father and son find out that the ransom they have to pay is in exchange of his son for this crime lord's kids. And there's not even a promise that he can adopt them. They have to be willing to say, I'll leave this. I want what you offer. I've never seen it. It's hard to imagine, but I want to be part of this family you're talking about. I want to someday live in this home in the future you're saying that you're building for me. And you know how the story goes. So there is the meeting in the dark alley, and the cars pull up, and there's an exchange, and the father and son agree to the terms, and the son is given to the crime lord, and you know how that's going to end up. This man's heart is so dark and evil that he's going to kill this father's son because it gives him pleasure for no other reason than that. And some of the children take their freedom. They put their trust in God. But not all the children do. Some don't want that. They can't believe in it. But some do, and they come with the father. But you know what he doesn't do? He doesn't take him out of the city. He leads them in the inner city, and he teaches them, and he loves them, and he helps them understand truth and holiness and what it means to love others.
And he goes, and I want you to love others the way I'm loving you. And then the cool part is the father's son starts making appearances. And these street kids start talking, I saw him. He's not dead. And it's like other kids teasing, oh, you're an idiot. No one comes back from the dead. You know, and it's like, you know, and it's like, don't be silly. And they get teased and stuff. But then this incredible underground thing starts happening. And Peter is saying, this is what it's like. Jesus, by his own blood, like a lamb, was sacrificed that you wouldn't have to die, that you could live differently, not just in the future, but now today. And some of the children say they want that, but then it's sad because those are the saddest ones that go on living as if the crime lord is still their father. And they still live in the old ways handed down to them from father to father. This is the cool message of salvation as Easter is. It doesn't matter what kind of family you grew up in, what was handed down to you from generations all the way back to Adam and Eve. We are the generation, we are the ones that can break those foolish ways. We are the ones that could help the next generation give up the futile ways of living. Futile meaning, I'm tired of this. It seems pointless. Have you ever been in that place where it just seems meaningless? This is why Jesus died and rose again, so that you could have his spirit living in his heart. This is the good news of Easter. But he doesn't stop there, and we close with this section of salvation is also in our love, and we read in verse 22. So there is salvation in our fear. It transforms it. You exchange it, but there also needs to be salvation in our love. Because there's a way in which we can love, which it's all about me. God, I believe in you because of what you're going to do for me. You're going to make me rich. You're going to help me prosper. You're going to make me happy. But there's a more powerful love, that where you actually find the satisfaction in your soul when you live with salvation in your love. And it reads this way, verse 22. Having purified your souls by obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. This would be a good place to read the Easter story. So let me read to you from Matthew how it reads in the resurrection story. We know Jesus died, but listen to this. Chapter 28, verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, towards the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb where Jesus was buried. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. Could you imagine, you know, seeing an angel from heaven come and an earthquake, and, you know, and it looks like lightning and he rolls away the stone? Well, what would it look like? His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who is crucified." I love that. And there was a part that, you know, Matthew didn't write in here. It came right after he told the women to not be afraid. He looked at the guards and said, "But you be afraid, because you're not seeking Jesus, so you can be afraid." Could you imagine? You know, it's like there's these two guards trembling in fear. They're so frozen in the sight of just, this isn't even God. This is just one of his many angels, and they are so afraid that they're trembling with fear. And while they're standing there trembling, the angel's going, "Okay, now you two, come over here. Let me show you this empty tomb." And they calmly, and these guys are just, you know, shaking. I just love stories like this, and especially knowing that these are true. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who is crucified. He is not here, for he has risen. He has said, as he said, come see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee, that you will see him. See, I have told you. So they, the women, departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. Now, there's a part missing in here. If you read all the Gospels, you find in the Gospel of Mark that it ends with the women not telling the disciples because of their fear. In other words, they still had this fear, what will the disciples think? They'll think we're crazy. Or if we say things like this, maybe we'll get in trouble with the authorities. And so their fear kept them from telling the story. But then Matthew tells us, so they departed quickly from the tomb in verse 9, and behold, Jesus met them. So then they're frozen with fear of telling the good news, and Jesus meets them and says, greetings. And they came up to him and took a hold of his feet and worshiped him. Jesus was worshiped. There is no other religious leader who is God who, accepts the word. God said, even the angels would not accept worship. But they followed his feet and worshiped Jesus. And he says in verse 10, do not be afraid and go tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. So there is a fear that keeps us from doing and becoming the people we're meant to be. And then there's another fear in the Lord that allows us to face the fears of the world. Do you know how the story ends? You think, I don't want to deceive you. If you live God's life, it doesn't mean things are going to go your way or your fears won't become realized. When the women met with the disciples, they thought they were telling, it says, idle tales in the Gospel of Luke. In other words, these are silly. This is stupid. They didn't accept the words they had to say. So there's no promises of how things will go, but it doesn't matter because you're living in obedience to a good father. So we end with Peter saying, have a sincere brotherly love. So there's this love, this Philadelphia. That's what that word means. It's this genuine mutual love. But then Peter goes one step further, not just I love you because you love me and we just got this mutual exchange in our friendship going on. It's deeper than that. And then he goes on and says, love one another from a pure heart. And that love is agape. That word is a deep godly love that says, man, I will do the things that feel like are hard to do. And when he says to love one another earnestly, that word earnestly is an athletic term, means you put your strength to it. Because you know this love, this agape love, is not going to be easy. And it's going to be tough and it's going to be costly, but it's like exercising your muscles. You won't get stronger in love until you exercise this love. But you can do it because of the one who lives in you and me. Amen. Just give you a few examples. I came across something by a guy. He wrote 20 things that three things that love is, and it's Christian. I'm not going to read all of them, but let me read a few of them because they kind of give us handles. Love is being willing to have your life complicated by the needs and struggles of others without impatience or anger. Love is actively fighting the temptation to be critical and judgmental towards another while looking for ways to encourage and praise. Love is being more committed to unity and understanding than you are to winning, accusing, or being right. Good. Love is making a daily commitment to admit your sin, weakness, and failure, and resist the temptation to offer an excuse or shift the blame. This is a good one. Love is being a good student of another, looking for their physical, emotional, and spiritual needs so that in some way you can remove the burden, support them as they carry it, or encourage them along the way. That's what love is. Love is being willing to always ask for forgiveness and always being committed to grant forgiveness when it is requested. Simple, but tough to do. Isn't this is tough. This takes muscle, doesn't it? Love is recognizing the high value of trust in a relationship and being faithful to your promise and true to your word. Love is being unwilling to flatter, lie, manipulate, or deceive in a way in order to co-opt the other person into giving you what you want or doing something your way. Love is staying faithful to your commitment to treat another with appreciation, respect, and grace, even in moments when the other person doesn't seem deserving or is unwilling to reciprocate. Love is, last one, best for last, love is daily admitting to yourself, to other persons, and God that you are unable to be driven by a sacrificial love without God's protecting, providing, forgiving, rescuing, and delivering grace. That's the Easter message. So, the passage closes with just two verses. Peter says, "For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever." What is that about? That seems out of context. But this is the salvation story. The best way to illustrate that is with pictures, because they tell 1,000 words. Let's see if this clicker works. Maybe it does. Oh, here he goes. Okay, and if you could get these lights. I just want you to see something, because we don't necessarily have a picture of all flesh is like grass and in its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls. All flesh is you and me. So this is you and me. Different shapes, different colors. And where I took these pictures with my phone, several years ago, I was on a retreat, and I heard about this amazing hike, and it was a hike up to Mount Baker. And I had never really experienced this wildflower stuff I read in the scriptures. Because you know why? Because the wildflowers that you see, the hills were just covered in these wildflowers. And they're beautiful, and some stand out more than others, and we feel like that way. I'm a standout flower. But we're just one of many, and we can get lost in the fold. And the colors are magnificent. But do you know, this was in the Cascade Mountains, way up north in Washington, almost in Canada. And there was all that ground you saw was covered in snow just 2 weeks before. These wildflowers, the ranger told me, just came up that week and would be gone in another week or two. So out of a whole year, Peter is saying, this is your life. I mean, it's awesome. You know, you want to be beautiful. You certainly don't want to be the weed that pops up and dies immediately. You know, without God, that's how we live. We want to be people that love others, that, you know, they say, man, your life was beautiful in the way you've touched mine and others. But it's so short-lived. Peter's trying to say, your life is but a brief moment, a breath. You're like a wildflower that pops up 1 week and is gone the next. That's all our life on earth really is. That gives me perspective. This is what the resurrection is also about. Easter is about eternal life. It's about recognizing we're living for something greater than being a flower on the hillside for a moment. So where are you focused? Where's your destination? Mine was sitting in front of Mount Baker, and this mountain was incredible. It was breathtaking in a way. It was fearsome. It was frightening how huge these things. It's like standing in front of the ocean for the first time. It's like, I don't want to live my life just to be that flower for a moment. I want to live my life for the mountaintop experience waiting for me when Jesus comes again. Because the contrast God just put in my heart, and I'm not the guy that goes around taking pictures of flowers. That's, you know, I know that's not a masculine thing to do. This is conquering mountains now. This is masculine. But God was put in my heart, this is the difference between a fragile flower that lives for a moment and a mountain that's forever. And I want to live for that, don't you? I want to invite the worship team to come on up. So I encourage you, become a man or woman, young or old, who lives for the salvation of the Lord. And get saturated with the salvation. Man, it's just so, I cannot encourage you enough. Let's bow your heads. Let's pray as we go into this thing. Because children, precious ones, you were born again of the Father's Spirit if you put your trust in Jesus through the love of a son, and you will live forever, lives that will never fade. Do you want that? Actually, I got to give you a chance too. I don't make any assumptions. Maybe you say, well, I'm not so sure I'm that son or daughter you're talking about. I believe in Jesus, but I don't know if I ever believed in him enough to say, I'm going to trust him with my life and I'm going to stop living it my way. Man, I empathize with that. The greatest thing I feared in life as a young person is if I did trust my life with Jesus, he'd send me to Africa as a missionary. It was worse than I ever dreamed. He sent me to Wisconsin as a pastor. But you know, there is nothing more glorious than living your life for him. So you need to know that you should fear the Lord, because your life matters to him to the point the Father let his son die for you. Let's not treat his love flippantly. Or say it doesn't matter to him. He's a robot. I say magic words and he responds the right way when I push enter. He's not. He is a God, a personal God who wants a relationship with you. So ask yourself, are you ready to live your life in fear of the Lord? Are you ready to be loved in such a way that your life will never be the same? Open up your hearts to that. If you want that love, raise your hands. If you want, maybe you've been a believer that's loved God but never actually lived your life in fear. You're kind of doing your own thing, and you want the salvation Jesus offers. Raise your hand to him. Looking. Raise your hand up to him now, because he wants to give you his salvation. Yeah, I see the hands. Raise them up to God if you're wanting Jesus fresh in your heart. For the first time, maybe you're wanting to invite him into your soul and say, I'm tired of this futile way of living. Raise your hand up to the Lord for that, saying you want your life to mean something. Others that want to raise their hands. I want to give everybody a chance. Because I want to. Good. Don't be afraid, man. This is the courage. You know, overcome the fear to say, I'm surrendering this morning my heart to God. Don't let that fear. That's the devil's fear. I know it's scary, but I promise you, it's a life you can never imagine or dream of. Not that it's made easy, but man, it becomes powerful. Your life will have eternal consequences. Yeah, raise your hands. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, those raising their hands to you, come and come fresh into their hearts. And Lord, every heart here, I pray they experience you as Savior. But for those that have never surrendered to you, who know about Easter, but who have never said, Jesus, I'm no better than Peter. I'm no better than Craig. I'm in a long line of people who have made some pretty poor choices and dumb mistakes. want what you did on the cross, Jesus. I want your blood to forgive me. I want your blood to cleanse me. And just as you kind of rose up from that grave because your life could not be destroyed, I want a life that can't be destroyed. I want to love people better than I'm loving people today. I invite you into my heart. I pray you fill me with this salvation that you told the disciples about and who now tell us. This is the good news I needed. This is what I've been waiting to find. Thank you for forgiveness. Thank you for eternal life. But especially thank you for your salvation, Father, that you're giving to me through your Son now, by your Spirit, to live differently, but also not alone. And so, no more, God. And I know if I mess up, which I will, I know you'll forgive me, but my heart now says, I'm not going to live a double standard. I'm going to live by your standard of holiness that's good and pure. I want to be a son and daughter that reflects your character to my friends, to my coworkers. And Lord, I promise that if I've lived a double standard, and I just want to tell them, I'm going to tell them I'm sorry if I've hurt them or pretended to be something I'm not. And I'm finding truth now in Jesus. So Father in heaven, I pray now your Spirit come upon these here. I pray your Spirit come and restore and refresh them, and that they will live this moment on earth as a beautiful wildflower on the hillsides. But I thank you that I have brothers and sisters in Christ that are going to be with me in heaven for eternity. I thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.